All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing before we listen to his word. Father, we come before you as people who are needy of your grace. You are a gracious, saving God. Allow us to see your heart this morning. Transform our hearts to feel and see the world as you do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I came across a story on my news feed on my computer about a 3-year-old boy who fell into a 40-foot bore well in eastern India. Think about this. It's a narrow little well, and this boy fell into it 40 feet deep. And an emergency like that brings a sense of urgency. I mean, this is a precious little child, 3, and stuck in this narrow little well. Limited oxygen, so emergency workers came just rushing to the scene. They're supplying oxygen. They can hear his voice. They are working feverishly. I'm thinking right now, I mean, the feed I saw was just a couple of hours ago, to try to get him out. And so you think about the emergency situation in the sense of urgency. Now, I want you to imagine something crazy with me. What if the emergency workers who received that call said, you know, I really don't feel like going and rescuing that boy right now. I'm busy. I've got a lot of other things to do that I had planned for today. And frankly, it's just not, you know, at the top of my list of my priorities. And besides, I don't even know the child. And for all I know, it might have been their fault that he fell in this thing. I mean, people would be outraged, saying, as an emergency worker, your job is to respond to emergencies. That is your call. Well, that's precisely the same picture our world is in. It's in a state of emergency. Death is coming quickly. In fact, we're seeing the deterioration, the decay all around us right now, not just physically, but spiritually, morally. There's limited time to work. We don't know how long we have. Every second counts. And God's call comes. Go to the scene. Be my agents of rescue. But Christians often seem very dull to the call. Preoccupied with other things. You know, I've got other things planned out for my life today. I just don't feel that urgency. And God, because he's a saving God, has to oftentimes deal with his own people to get them to be agents of rescue. We're studying through the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. I think I'm going to need my water for some reason this morning. Jonah chapter 3. In the first two chapters, we've seen that God calls his prophet Jonah. Chapter 1, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city of Nineveh, 550 miles away. Jonah arises and he rebels. He goes the other direction. God really, really wants him to go to Nineveh. Jonah really, really does not want to go to Nineveh. And he heads the other direction on a boat. And God brings a storm. He's not about to let Jonah get away. And he brings a violent storm. And in that whole situation, he's thrown overboard because he tells the crew that's the only way the storm is going to quit is if you throw me into the sea. They resist, but finally they have to. They throw him into the sea, and it immediately goes calm. He's swallowed by a fish and rescued by that fish. This fish spits him out on the shore. Jonah in chapter 2, while he's in the belly of the whale, he prays a prayer of thanksgiving. And he concludes with this wonderful statement, salvation belongs to the Lord. We serve a God who rescues needy people, right? He does, like you, like me, like people out there. Salvation is from the Lord. He's seen God's saving grace. And so in chapter 3, God comes to Jonah a second time. Salvation is from the Lord. Chapter 3, we're going to see God's saving grace in action in an amazing place. God saves. So let me read chapter 3 to you. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Almost the same words he used back in chapter 1. So Jonah arose, and this time he went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for fast. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and he published it throughout Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and the nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Salvation is from the Lord. Now, our biggest problem in studying a story like this is that we are familiar with it. We know what happens. We've heard it before. The sense of wonder is gone. And the job that we have, whenever we come to a familiar passage of Scripture, I remember one time listening to a lesson that a seminary guy was teaching at a church that I attended years ago, and he stood up and he said, "You know, I studied this passage. It was a parable that was very familiar, and you know, I think I found something new in it this week. So listen, I think there's at least one thing that is new." And I'm thinking, what in the world? But when I study the Scriptures and I begin to pore over word by word, phrase by phrase, it's just hitting me in the face, stuff that the Lord is saying. I don't know how you can look at a passage and say, "I think I've got this." So anyway, don't let yourself go there. But read it in a fresh way with a sense of wonder, like you're reading it the first time. A first-time reader would find some shocking surprises in this story. There's at least five things that would grab you, and this time I am going to put these five things only on PowerPoint. If you're taking notes, you'll have to write the rest of it down yourself. But the first thing that just jumps out and hits you right in the face, salvation is from the Lord, yes. Nineveh is important. Nineveh is important. And this is in verse 2, where the Lord says, "Arise and go to Nineveh, Jonah, that great city." It's the same word that was used back in chapter 1 when he spoke to God. And then in chapter 3, it says that in middle of verse 3, it says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city." Now, Jonah could have said, "Who cares about Nineveh? It's not in my country. It's way out there in Assyria. It's nothing special. It's not even part of Israel. They're not part of the people of God. They're a bunch of idolaters. They're a bunch of brutal fighters." Now, the city of Nineveh went down in history as the embodiment of human arrogance, of evil power. Nineveh was all about exalting self and oppressing other people. The city would later become the capital city of Assyria. It wasn't the capital yet, but it would later become that. King Sennacherib would call himself the great king, the later king that would be there, and he would think himself to be a god as he conquered the world. And Nineveh was the capital, would become the capital of one of the cruelest, vilest, most powerful, idolatrous empires in the world. And I've got an example here, and I'm going to read part of it to you. It gets so grotesque and gory, I'm going to stop and spare you of that. But one king, Ashurnasirpal II, not the first, the second, just in case you were wondering, he boasted. He said, "I stormed the mountain peaks. I took them." He's talking about one of his conquests. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountains red like wool. Their heads, the heads of the warriors, I cut off. I put them into a pillar against their city. So he stacked all the heads up against the wall. The young men and their maidens, I burned in the fire. Talks about flaying one of the other leaders of a king of a city and so on. And then it gets worse after that. So I'll spare you the rest of the gory details. But wow, brutal people. But notice in Jonah 3, God says, a great city. Well, it's great in the world's eyes, for one. It's important. I mean, you think of London, you think of New York, Los Angeles. I mean, great, powerful, world-class cities. This was one. Three times the text says that Nineveh was a great city. Verse 3 says that a visit required 3 days. Now, that can be read different ways. Some translations have the idea that it took 3 days to go around the city, which doesn't seem to make sense because it wasn't that big. Seems excessive. It may mean to walk through all the streets of it. If you're preaching and proclaiming a message, it would take you 3 days to walk through every street. Or there were suburbs, countryside around it. Maybe that whole area took 3 days. So we don't know exactly what that 3 days means. But it was a huge world-class city. Now, if you want to get an idea, here's the map. Israel's down here. This is where Jonah started on the boat heading out away from Nineveh, which is up here. So he heads, the Lord turns him around, moves him back to this city of Assyria, which is in modern day Iraq. Now, if you were to go there, and I'm not even sure now because I think ISIS has destroyed a lot of it, but these were some of the remains of that city. I mean, huge, powerful, fortified walls. The gates are just huge and impressive. And the one gate there, I mean, can't you just imagine Jonah coming up this way as a foreigner, walking, and you can imagine the whole city being built at that time period. You can imagine people out there marketing their products, you know, vendors selling food, all the hustle and bustle of the crowds, and he's walking into this place thinking, all right, I got to preach here. And he begins to proclaim. I mean, it's an intimidating, huge, world-class city, far bigger than anything in Israel. So it was important in the world's eyes, wealthy, influential. It was right on the great highway between the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the Indian Ocean on the east. So it united the east and the west. Trade was just out of this world. It was big. And in the eyes of the people of Israel, it was bad. Okay? Like a big bully. That was a city that you loved to hate. But it was a great city in the world's eyes. But you know, it was a great city in God's eyes. The literal phrase of that verse in the middle of chapter of verse 3, the middle of verse 3, where it says, the English Standard Version says, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. Your translation may say something to that effect. Exceedingly great. The literal translation of that, a city great to God. Now, that might be just a way of figuratively saying, you know, the food was so good that we had, it was heavenly. I mean, that's a figure of speech, right? So great to God may simply mean it was a great city, you know, for goodness sakes. It might be that, but it could be literal. It was important to God. It was great to God in God's eyes. Important to Him. And the book of Jonah clearly leads us to think so. God is working very hard to get Jonah to Nineveh to preach this message. And you can't help but think, this is a city which is not only great in size, but it is important to God. So, Nineveh is important. Second thing that hits you as you read this story, the mission is urgent. God is serious about getting Jonah to Nineveh to proclaim the message there. Now, this is even underlined that much more by Jonah's refusal. When God said, go to Nineveh, and he gets up and he goes the other way. Jonah's response was, I'm not taking this message to those people. God said, oh, yes, you are. And it's kind of like a parent having a showdown with a child. He says, I'm not. Yes, you are. And there's a showdown. Well, if you're in a showdown with Almighty God, he's going to win it. And that's exactly what happened here. And for Jonah to go to Nineveh involved inconvenience. It's not convenient to move 550 miles away before the age of automobiles. It probably took him a month to relocate there, you know. If you're journeying by foot, I mean, how long would it take you to walk to, what would it be, Tennessee maybe, 550 miles? That's a ways. Relocating and then to confront people with God's message, that is major work. It would have been a lot easier if God said, Jonah, get ready in case somebody comes to you tomorrow asking you about my message. That would have been a lot easier. But God doesn't give that kind of a call to any of us, does he? He says, go. Go to the uttermost part of the earth. Go to the sinners. He doesn't say, sinners, come to church. We've got to go outside the walls. That's why some churches will have a sign at the back of the auditorium, or one that I actually... I rode my bike through with my daughter just the other day. We were riding outside the parking lot, and they had a sign there, go into all the world. And I thought, that's kind of a good idea to put right as you're driving out of the parking lot at church. Now I'm entering my mission field. And that's the idea. That's the mission field. That's where we're called to go. Now, this urgency is further emphasized by God's pursuit of Jonah. We've got two chapters of God pursuing this prodigal prophet. Although prodigal is not really the right word, because prodigal means that you're spending money profusely. That wasn't what he was doing. He was just running. But he got a second chance. And I've heard messages where people will say, the God of the second chance. God always gives second chances. And I'm thinking, really? Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sin. God didn't say, okay, I know you just made a mistake. Let's just have press the reset button. We'll do it again. Give you another chance. They didn't get one. You know, there is a number of times in Scripture, Ananias and Sapphira, you know, they didn't come in and lie to Peter and he said, okay, you get another chance. Now try it again. They dropped dead. That was it. So there's many times God doesn't have to give a second chance, but many times he does. There was a prophet who, unnamed, in 1 Kings 13, he disobeyed the Lord and he was mauled to death by a lion. So even prophets didn't always get second chances. But Jonah did, praise God. And he got up, and this time he went on that journey. And as I said, it probably took him about a month to get there, thinking all about it. He arrives, and now we see the third observation. The message is severe. The message is severe. Now, if you're going to go to a pagan city and try to reach them, how do you go about it? Well, God doesn't give Jonah much freedom because he says, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. I will tell you exactly what to say. Go and tell them exactly what I say. And the prophet's job is to proclaim God's message clearly, boldly. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Don't embellish it. Don't try to make it more attractive for sinners. Speak it as God speaks it. And the message has only five words in the Hebrew. I don't think I've seen an English translation that can get it down to five. But the way it's rendered here is... Jonah calls out, verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay? 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The word overthrown is interesting because it can either mean turned upside down, overthrown, right, overturned, or it can mean turned around. You take it either way, turned over, overturned, or turned around. So, Ironic as you think about the rest of the story, because it was turned around, is the way the story is going to wind up happening. But when he stands there in the streets of Nineveh and begins walking down the streets, 40 days and you will be overturned. He may as well be saying, in our world, 40 days and you'll be obliterated by an atomic bomb. You know? Everybody's going, huh? Really? Now, probably most hearers would take this to mean a military conquest. Although Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire from heaven, weren't they? So I guess it could be other things. But the thing is, the whole city is going to be obliterated. It's going to come to an end. Women, children, animals, they will all be destroyed. And this is an aspect of God that we choose to ignore. But it's very true. It's the horror of God's judgment on evil and on evil societies. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. He's perfectly just. He must judge sin. He must. And so many times we emphasize God's love that we lose sight of his horrifying justice. Oh yeah, he's patient. Yes, he gives warning. But eventually the patience runs out. And when it falls, it is horrifying. And you see that all over the place in Scripture. It's happened all different junctures throughout Scripture. But it's going to happen in its ultimate sense in what's described in the book of Revelation, the coming great tribulation, and then the return of Christ. We need to think about the plight of the lost. For Nineveh, it would have been immediate death, bloodshed, loss of property, lives, families, brutal suffering. Some might go into slavery if they were conquered. There'd be nowhere to hide or run. And yet all of this is just because they were very wicked and God had been very patient. Do we think about our neighbors? What that means if they die without knowing Christ? Eternity? Separated from him. Scripture calls it outer darkness, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of torment where people plead for even one drop of water. Calls it the eternal death. Eternity in a lake of fire. We can't even get our minds around exactly what that is. A lot of it, I think, is figurative language trying to describe things we can't understand. But do we think about that? And so it is gracious to give the message of truth. And God gives them a warning 40 days in advance. Why in the world would he do such a thing? To give them a chance to repent. And it's stunning what is left out. Any description of Jonah's ministry. Now, I hear people talking in ministry that, you know, what I want to do is I want to emphasize the positive aspects of the gospel. Don't talk about judgment and sin. Let's talk about how good God is and how loving he is, because that's what people respond to today. And there's truth to that. But there's also truth that judgment's coming. And you're getting half the message if you avoid the negative side. When I look at the book of Jonah, I would think, you know, in our world, if a modern-day author were writing this story, they would emphasize what method did Jonah use. How did Jonah go about his preaching? Did he use music while he preached? You know, people respond better if you get that music going. Or did he use moving illustrations to try to bring them to tears to see stuff? Maybe drama. Maybe he acted stuff out. Maybe he had a seeker-sensitive service. Maybe he had donuts and coffee. You know, come around, let's sit, let's chat. Let's have a casual talk here. Discussion groups. I'm going to try to make this relevant to you, to your life, to your businesses, how God can make your life better. Well, it would be better if they were alive, I guess. Let's break people into age groups. Let's take a poll of the city of Jonah, of Nineveh, and we'll figure out how we can go about ministry to make you respond. You get what I'm saying? Nothing about that. And when you think about it, Jonah was not trying to save Nineveh. He seems to have wanted them to reject the message and to be destroyed. Presumably, he just went up and down the streets. In chapter 4, we see his heart. That'll be next time. But presumably, he just went up and down the streets telling everybody that he could find 40 more days and you're toast. You're dead. You know, you'll be destroyed. You know? I heard somebody who went to a conference and they heard somebody speaking about some of the moral issues of our day. And they were speaking hellfire condemnation. And the person said that the speaker almost sounded like he was happy about it. And finally, this person who attended this conference got up and left because of the attitude. Now, we can speak of God's judgment. I hope when we speak of God's judgment that our hearts are hurting and that we're giving that message through tears, not feeling, yeah, you're going to get it. That's not what you want. That's not a godly person. But Jonah is giving this severe message. And when you think about that, who would respond to that kind of a message? 40 days and you'll be destroyed. I mean, can't you imagine the common Ninevite looking around going, you know, do you see the walls here? We are fortified. Do you see our military? They're trained. They're ready to go at a moment's notice. I don't think we're going down in 40 days. I think you're full of a bunch of baloney, you know, that type of thing. Don't you wonder how they would respond? And Jonah is the least likely candidate to be heard. He's a foreigner coming in from God knows where, Israel. You know, most people in Israel, in Nineveh, probably hardly knew anything about Israel. It was this little tiny outpost way in a backwater place of the known world. And here he comes in from, it'd be like us having somebody show up in Grand Rapids from some little country, you know, in Mozambique or something, you know, and he shows up in Grand Rapids. Grand Rapids is going to be destroyed in 40 days. You all better repent because my God said so. And people say, okay, go back to Mozambique, you know. Who's going to listen to him? And Jonah shows up. You could imagine them killing Jonah. You could imagine them throwing him in jail. I mean, that's the typical response that prophets got in the Old Testament. Now, the fourth thing that would just knock our socks off as we're reading this message, the Ninevites' repentance is immediate and sincere. It's immediate and sincere. You'd expect they're going to scoff, mock, ridicule, say, this is so stupid. Really? But they take him very seriously. So much so that you go, this can't be. This looks like fiction. It says, verse 5. Now I'm going to misread it. Jonah is saying, 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown, and the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. Is that what it says? No, they believed God. They took Jonah's words as being the words of God Almighty. Their belief is an amazing thing. Now, as Jonah is preaching, he's clearly not simply saying you're going to have just some bad circumstances. God is going to judge you, is what he's saying. This is God's judgment for sin. And I don't have to tell you, sinners don't like to be told that what they're doing is sinful. In our day and age, you know, people who have conservative values are walking around on tiptoes. You hardly dare say the S word. I mean, sin? Wrong? Those words just are not acceptable in our world. They're hate speech. And then we're awful people for daring say such a thing. He clearly said, you're sinful. God's judgment is coming, and they believe it. The belief is an amazing thing. And it seems the entire city seems to have believed it. Now some critics of the book of Jonah consider the repentance of Nineveh to be even a more unbelievable thing than a fish swallowing Jonah alive. Who would have believed that a pagan ancient city would have responded to a message of the God of Israel? People could have said to Jonah, that's your God. You know, yeah, you've got your God. You've got your Bible. I don't believe your Bible. I don't believe your God. Doesn't have anything to do with me. But Jonah says, our God is the God of the entire universe, the gods of the heavens and the earth and the seas, as he told the sailors back in chapter 1. And they believed it. It's huge. The message is true, they say. He's going to destroy us for our sin. We believe it is about to happen. And so they believed and then they acted in repentance. It's one thing to believe it. I think of Governor Felix when Paul was speaking to him in Acts 24. And he began lecturing to him about sin and judgment that's going to come. And Felix got scared and he said, "Go away. I'll send for you some other time." A lot of people in our world are that way. They start hearing about Judgment Day and they don't like it. And they get uncomfortable. But then they say, just leave. Turn the TV off if you hear a preacher who's actually preaching the truth. A lot of them on TV aren't. Some are. But they respond. And they act in repentance. Now, what does true repentance look like? Look at the descriptions here. It says the words. So as Jonah goes out, it says he's only spent one day now preaching. And now the response is just going like wildfire, and it's spreading throughout the entire city. And people are responding. And the news of this great people movement reaches the king himself same day. And he hears what's going on, and somebody tells him what the message is. And in verse 6, when the word reaches the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes. That's funeral, grief attire. And he issued a proclamation, published it through Nineveh, probably wrote it down and had criers run out into the streets proclaiming, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence in his hands." What he's saying is he's putting words to what the people are already doing. The king didn't start this movement. He's joining with what's already happening, and he's just putting words on it. That's why the writer of this book quotes the king, and he says three things. Fast. Stop eating for the sake of praying to God. Stop eating. Call out to God mightily. Raise your voice and call out to the God of heaven. I don't know how they did that. If they did it, you know, falling face down like sometimes you'll see on TV with Middle Easterners, or if they stood with their hands raised up to heaven. I've seen on TV sometimes where people are going like this. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It's like it's a gesture of grief in the Middle East. I don't know how they were doing it. But they're calling out to God, fasting, and he says, turn from your evil ways. Right now, we're going to have an immediate change in behavior. Wow. That is called repentance. There's mourning. There's grief. There's turning from sin. This is urgent. And the king, he doesn't know. He's not heard any message that God is gracious. All he's heard is the message of condemnation. But he says, who knows? God may turn. He may relent. He may turn from his fierce anger. Do you notice how many times the word turn is in this story? That's probably the key word here. Turn, turn. It's a word that means to turn around. It's often used for repentance. But here it's even used of God might turn around from his wrath. Key word there, so that we may not perish. Now let me ask you a question. In the gospel message, which truth is more fundamental? The truth that we are sinners under the judgment, the coming judgment of God, or the truth that God loves us and he sent his son to die for us? Which logically comes first? This one. It's the bad news. If you don't understand the bad, you say, well, Jesus died to save you. From what? Why do I need salvation? We need the bad news before the good news makes any sense. That's why the book of Romans starts with three chapters about our sin and our guilt before God before he talks about Jesus. Our world must know the bad news before the good news will make sense. And when the bad news is clearly understood, it doesn't take much good news. I heard somebody say, and I mean, it's not a biblical statement, but it was kind of interesting to think about, said that in his thinking, 90% of it is the message of bad news, of the sin and the judgment that's coming. And if the person really receives that to heart and the Spirit of God convicts them, 10%, Jesus died for your sins, they're ready. Kind of like a golf swing. You know, you get your backswing right, the front swing is a whole lot easier. If the backswing is wrong, good luck. You'll never hit that ball. So the negative leads you right into the positive response. So question then, why do the people of Nineveh respond so dramatically? Well, it seems that God has been working in Nineveh before Jonah got there, doesn't it? He's been preparing them. And one of the exciting things about preaching and witnessing to the people around us, you become part of a much bigger project that's going on. As you share, you do not know what God has been doing in their life up to that point. What has been happening in Nineveh before Jonah arrived? One commentator named John Walton has done some work in this area. He noted several things, and these are guesses. But there were severe plagues in the years 765 and 759 B.C. Now, we don't know exactly when Jonah went there, so that's where it's a little bit, but he seemed to have been right around this era. So there were severe plagues. There was also a total eclipse of the sun in 763. Such things were often considered culturally to be signs of divine anger. It might help explain why the Ninevites responded so readily to the message. Could God have been bringing things into their city? Maybe there's a pestilence or a pandemic going on. Maybe there had been reports of a group that was coming to invade. Maybe there had been some local prophet that just had some vision of some... who knows? But whatever it is, these people were so ready that when Jonah came, all right, this is it, this confirms it. And they're ready to respond. Also, it could be the working of nature. It also could be simply the working of God's Spirit in their hearts. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-3, the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He said, "We know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." You're elect. How do we know that? "Because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. As we spoke the gospel to you, it hit with power, with the Spirit, with conviction." And that's why we know God is working in you. Or 1 Corinthians 3:6-7, Paul says, "I planted the seed when I preached the message. Apollos watered the seed, but God's the one that made it grow." So the one who plants, the one who waters isn't anything. It's God who makes it grow. As we preach, all we're doing is just giving a message that God wants us to give. But it's God who's got to make the heart respond. A couple of observations just before we move to the last point. Nineveh was more ready to repent than the nation of Israel was. How many prophets had come to the nation of Israel who was living in evil? And they would not repent. Prophet after prophet was being persecuted and rejected in Israel. It's stunning when you look at what Joel said of the nation of Israel, chapter 2:12-15, Joel. He says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning." Does that sound like what Nineveh did? "Rend your heart, not just your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. He relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity. He may leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly." But the people wouldn't do it. And here a prophet goes to a pagan city one day, and they're already repenting. Nineveh was far more ready than Israel was. The other observation I make, Nineveh was far more ready to repent than Jonah was to preach. Wow. They were far more ready to repent than Jonah was to preach to them. I think of John chapter 4 where Jesus went and He met with this sinful woman who was at a well, and He sat down. She was a Samaritan, and He starts a conversation with her, begins to, and finally shares with her who He is. He is the Christ that was promised to come. And she gets up and she scurries back to the town. And the disciples come up and see that he's been talking with her. And they're thinking to themselves, why in the world would you be talking to a Samaritan woman? Those people don't care about God. They're pagans. And Jesus turns and looks back, and the woman is coming back out of the Samaritan village with half the village coming behind her to meet Jesus. And Jesus says, open your eyes. The fields are white to harvest. You think these people don't want to know God? And I look at that and I think, could it be that we're sitting on a gold mine of an opportunity? And we sit in the safety of our four walls, talk about Jesus, and then we go out and, okay, let's not say anything. They might be mad. I don't know. We don't know. A lot of societies don't turn either. But we do know this. Some people are called by God and will respond. So it'd be kind of fun to see who responds, wouldn't it? Think about your street. Think about the houses right across the street from you. Think about your neighbors on either side. Jonah wasn't willing to go to Nineveh. Are we willing to cross the street and share Christ? The last thing that hits us between the eyes, God's mercy is amazing. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God saw the Ninevites turned around, they repented. And so God turned, he relented. He didn't bring the judgment. Now, I wish God would have realized that this brings a lot of distress to people who like to think theologically. Because how can God change? Can he? There's a field of theology, process theology, where they, as they look at statements like this in the scriptures, they see, say, God is developing. He's learning, he's growing, he's developing as he encounters different situations. And any living being has to be developing. And if God's alive, he's developing and learning too. Which we say, no, that's not what the scripture says. So can God change his mind if we think theologically? At first glance, it looks like God is going, whoa, they repented. That surprised me. I wasn't expecting that, but well, if they do, I guess I'll change too. That's not what it says. We must interpret this verse in light of all of Scripture. God is eternal God. He exists outside of time. He looks down at the ages of history like we would look at a space. As we would look down maybe at a parade from a tall building. We can see the whole thing at once. And God is looking at history that way. Nothing surprises him. He knows everything. He's faithful. That's the foundation of the Christian faith, by the way. God can be trusted. He's not just vacillating back and forth. I said that, but now I changed my mind. I'm going to do this. Good luck having a faith in a God like that. And that is not the way the God of the Bible is portrayed. 1 Samuel 15:29. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie, nor does he change his mind. For he is not a man that he should change his mind. Pretty strong. Malachi 3:6, God says, I, the Lord, do not change. That is why you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. That's pretty strong too. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17, the Father of the heavenly lights does not change like shifting shadows. As the sun moves, the shadows change. He's not that way. Now, some people, when they say God doesn't change, get a wrong idea of him. They view him like a rock. You know, you have a big old rock. Boonk. Because that rock doesn't change, right? It just sits. And God is like the big force that's just there. And he's got no personality. He's got no emotion. He's got no feeling. He makes no decisions. He's just a force. No, that's not the idea. He is an emotional God who feels, who acts, who interacts with us. We have a relationship with him. So somehow, God is acting and not changing. Actually, when you look at this passage, you could say a couple of things. This is anthropomorphic language, which means it's portraying God as a human being in language we can understand. is taking the lofty and is presenting him in a way we can understand. Like the Lord says, you know, I delivered you by my great outstretched arm. Well, God didn't have a big hand, came down from heaven and did something. I mean, it's figure of speech. It could be that, and it probably is to some degree. But actually, when you look at this passage, God did not change. Instead of thinking of God as a rock, think of him more as a river. His purposes and his plans and his person is all moving in a certain direction, a holy direction, a righteous direction. Now, if you encounter a river that's a swift river, when we were out west a few weeks ago, I went fishing with my middle daughter, and we waded in some of the rivers that were flowing out of the mountains. And I tell you what, the rocks are slick, the current is strong. You've got to be very careful as you plant your feet, especially if you're going upstream, which I do because I dry fly fish. But as you're going against the current, you're experiencing that river in a contrary way, right? It's pushing against you. You're trying to go against it. And there's pressure against you. As soon as you turn around and you walk with the current, you experience the river in a different way. Well, who changed? The river didn't. I did. And that's the way it is with God. If we're going against his plan, against his purposes, God is always this obstacle. And that's what Jonah had in Jonah chapter 1 and chapter 2, and he'll have it in chapter 4. But if you turn around and you follow God, all of a sudden you find that he's for you. It's not that God changes. As you study the scriptures, where God changes his mind, it's usually because people either repented or somebody prayed. Something changed, and it wasn't God. This is consistent with his character. When God relents, Exodus 34:6, when God revealed himself to Moses, he proclaimed, he presented himself. He said, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. Or Jeremiah 18. This is an amazing one because Jeremiah is preaching to the people of Judah. The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah says, the Lord speaking. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as a potter does? He does what he wants with the clay. Like clay in the hand of a potter, you are in my hand, house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is going to be uprooted, torn down, destroyed, and if that nation that I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent, and I will not inflict on it the disaster that I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up, to be planted, established, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I had intended to plan to do for it. This is not inconsistent. God has said himself that's exactly how it works. So when you look at Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, this is absolutely consistent with his person, his purpose, his character. God didn't change. Nineveh did. Now, Jonah is not a New Testament evangelist. He wasn't going there preaching the gospel. This is a people movement. Are all these people of Nineveh going to be in heaven? Will we meet them someday? I don't know. I suspect some of them will be. They came to real faith in Israel's God. And I suspect many of them were just afraid and they had a cultural change. Kind of like the Great Awakenings in America. But as I look at these facts that I pointed out to you, Nineveh is important. Am I gripped with the importance of the people around me in the estimation of God? As I look at the fact that the mission is urgent, like rescuing that boy that fell down that well, do I feel urgency? Or is it, maybe tomorrow, maybe an opportunity will come sometime? When I look at the fact that the message is a severe one, am I willing to say the hard word to people? When I look at their repentance, how immediate it was and sincere, do I really believe that God can work in people's hearts today and cause them to repent? You know, salvation, saving faith is a miracle because God is reversing all the natural tendencies of a sinful heart. It's a miracle. And we don't see that miracle unless we proclaim. And then God's mercy is amazing. He's merciful. Starts with me. Starts with you. He's merciful to Jonah. And then when we taste God's mercy, then it's our privilege to be an agent of his mercy. There's one more chapter in Jonah which is almost never told in the stories about Jonah. And we'll get to it, Lord willing. Won't be next week. And it won't be the next week because I'm taking that week off. So it might be the next week, but we'll see. But I hope you can be here because Jonah chapter 4 is a really, really disturbing but also very challenging chapter. So let's pray. Father, I thank you for your gracious character. You abound in love. You're slow to anger. You forgive those who repent of their sins. I pray for each one here. I pray that if we have sins to repent of, that we would get right with you. And I pray that you would motivate us to be your agents of rescue in this world, that we would be willing to speak to the world to which you've called us to serve and to see your hand at work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.